This is August 28, 1984, the Fall Convocation. The speaker is Dr. Randall Lally.
When we return in the fall, there are usually those who do not return. There may be more than these two, but we know of two who would have been here today. A student named Dan Arnold of Clinton, North Carolina, died during the summer. Bishop Stephen C. Neal, a distinguished visiting professor, would have been here. He passed away in July. Let us remember them and their loved ones as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you first for our calling, that call to repentance and faith when we first heard the gospel. We thank you for those other calls, the calls to worship and service. We thank you for that memorable call when we individually heard your call to the Christian ministry. We thank you today for this convocation, a calling together to complete the task you have begun in and through us. One gift more we would ask of you. Call us together again and again so that we may grow to the wholeness in Christ to which you have called us before the last convocation when you call us home to be with you forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We shall remain standing while we sing hymn numbered 265.
Celebrations are very nice. That is, unless you're caught up in the midst of them. Then they become something like tornadoes and hurricanes without an eye. No place there really is calm. But nonetheless, today is very special for my family and for me and for this large Southeastern Seminary family. So welcome to the declaration of the beginning of Southeastern's 34th academic year. Now we have some newcomers this year who really are the reason for the school's being, and we want to recognize them especially. If you are a member of the entering class, either from the summer sessions or the fall sessions, will you please stand and let us recognize you? We don't have all of the figures in place, but the registrar tells me that in all likelihood, you will be a part of the largest entering class of MDiv, MRE, and ADiv students in this school's history. And that certainly bodes well for us all, and we're grateful. Now, the classes will begin today, tomorrow, this week, except two. And I want to declare them also beginning for the part of this academic year. They are our evening classes. On Thursday, September 6th at 7:30 p.m., those classes will begin with Dr. Malcolm Talbert teaching the Gospel of Matthew to laypersons and spouses of our students. For those who have not finished their college educations, you can enroll in that. Dr. John Eddins will be teaching a course on the Holy Spirit for those laypersons in the region and spouses of regularly enrolled students who have their college work completed. We hope that you will see these as integral parts of our 34th academic year. Hear now the reading of the Scriptures.
President Lally has chosen two readings from the New Testament as the basis for his message to us this morning. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 56, and from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 55 through verse 11 of chapter 24. I read, first of all, Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from afar who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And to this reading, let me add now the reading from Luke chapter 23, verse 55 through chapter 24, verse 11. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. May God bless to our understanding the reading of his holy word.
We are met together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ today to induct Dr. Thomas R. McKibbins, Jr. as Associate Professor of Preaching into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as the servant of persons, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with him today to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach.
Mr. President, it is my pleasure to present to you Dr. Thomas R. McKibbins, Jr., with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Dean Ashcraft, it is my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite Dr. McKibbins to enter formally upon his calling among us. Dr. McKibbins, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of this school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and be numbered among those who have found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the high calling of Christ Jesus. Thomas R. McKibbins, Jr., August 28, 1984. May the God of truth bless what we have done today, that we may know his will and do it in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now I would like to present the dean for an award.
The award for faculty excellence has been provided by members of the Seminary's Development Council to serve two purposes. First, the Council wants to encourage the faculty in all aspects of its task and to express its appreciation for the pivotal role that the faculty plays in the life of the seminary. Second, through an endowment fund created for this purpose, the Council presents an annual cash award of $2,000 to a member of the full-time faculty selected for the honor. Criteria for determining the recipient include such factors as those in the annual faculty evaluation process, research and professional growth, and service to the institution. On behalf of the Development Council and in recognition of his exemplary performance as a member of this faculty, I am pleased today to present this award to Dr. Thomas H. Graves. Dr. Graves, if you will come to the platform, I will give you this award. The award consists of two parts. There is a citation, and there is a check for $2,000. The citation reads, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, citation for faculty excellence, awarded to Thomas H. Graves, August 28, 1984. Dr. Thomas H. Graves has manifested excellence in his academic work in the several courses which he teaches. He has received strong student affirmation for his classroom performance. He has exhibited unusual devotion to Southeastern Seminary and has participated in the numerous dimensions of its life and work. He is sensitive to the needs of the students and responsive to them. He has shown respect for his colleagues in the seminary community and has also enjoyed their respect in return. He has demonstrated excellence as a churchman and as a scholar and always performs his duties in an exemplary manner. Dr. Graves gives the churches of the region service as a preacher and teacher, thereby earning their respect and devotion. He has demonstrated outstanding leadership in the planning and publication of the new journal, Faith and Mission. The citation for faculty excellence is hereby awarded to Dr. Thomas H. Graves, signed by Morris Ashcraft, Dean of the Faculty, and W. Randall Lally, President of the Seminary.
What the dean also was saying is this is the first one of what we think will be many, many more, because excellence is a hallmark of this faculty, every one of its members, and especially this one member. Thank you, Tom, and thank you all. Now the chairman of the board of trustees has a word for this convocation day, and I represent him to you with absolute delight. Mr. Lee Beaver from St. Louis, Missouri.
I will take the very bold step of interrupting the chairman of the Board of Trustees to make a special presentation. Mr. President, our program at this point calls for a presentation from Mrs. Lois Moore. Because of emergency hospitalization over the weekend, Mrs. Moore from Chesterfield, Virginia, isn't able to be with us this morning. She asked that I make this presentation on her behalf. For the sake of brevity, please allow me to use these notes. Mrs. Moore is the niece of the late L.E.R. Alverson of Winston-Salem and served as executrix of Mrs. Alverson's estate. After her husband's death in 1979, Mrs. Alverson established a financial aid fund for students here at the seminary in his memory. During her lifetime, she made several donations to the fund, and at the time of her death last year, the fund contained nearly $90,000. Mrs. Alverson's will contained a bequest for Southeastern Seminary. It was her intention that this bequest be added to the Robert H. and Ellie R. Alverson Endowment Fund for Student Aid. The estate has been settled now, and Mrs. Moore was looking forward to this occasion of public worship in which to honor her aunt. On her behalf, and in loving memory of Mrs. Alverson, I'm pleased to present this check for $186,289 to the seminary for addition to the fund. This brings the total for the fund to more than $275,000. Sir, also on behalf of countless generations of future students who will benefit because of it, I also express our thanks to God for this lovely lady's investment in their lives and their ministries of service to the Master.
I knew them, Bob and Ellie. They didn't know they were wealthy, but they knew they loved the Lord, and they loved the Lord's servants, and they loved this school and you who are students here. So on behalf of all of you, and in their memory, I gladly accept this corpus of $275,000 that will begin immediately to provide additional aid for those of you who desperately need it. God bless you.
Thank you.
A belated thank you, Randall, for the introduction, and I'm delighted to be here today. It's really an honor to be here because the occasion is your 10th anniversary as president of Southeastern. I guess that's the only reason that I'm here today, and yet it is you who honor us by giving us this opportunity to express our appreciation to you for what you have meant to this school, what you are meaning and what you will mean in the future. We have a plaque for you, Lou. I knew I would pick up the wrong one. May I read it? Definitely. Presented to Lou Lally, in appreciation for 10 years of warm and compassionate support as the wife of the president, August 1, 1974, July 31, 1984. And each of these plaques are signed by five people, and I will comment on that in just a moment. Thank you. Then Randall? Presented to W. Randall Lally in appreciation for 10 years of dynamic and effective leadership as president, August 1, 1974, July 31, 1984. And this is signed, Randall, by all five chairmen of the Board of Trustees who have served along with you during your administration here as president. May I read them? Carl A. Hudson, Chairman, 1974 to 76. Tom Brandon, Chairman, 1976-1978. E.T. Vinson, Chairman, 1978 to 1980. Sam Allen, Chairman, 1980 to 1982. And myself, 82 to 84. Thank you. Congratulations.
That's a great idea. Thank you.
It wouldn't be right if I didn't say what a pleasure it is to serve with this man. We're very fortunate to have him as our president. Randall, Sam Allen of Savannah, Georgia, who was chairman just before me, is here today, and I'd like for him to come to the platform just now. And Dr. E.T. Vinson of Greenville, North Carolina, who served in your fifth and sixth years, he's here also. Unfortunately, Dr. Tom Brandon of Sherman, Texas, could not come, but the very first man to work with you, Randall, during your administration from Natchitoches, Louisiana, is here, Dr. Carl Hudson.
Thank you.
And we all plan to be back here 10 years from now. Thank you very much, Randall, for your dedicated leadership. And now I've been asked to make one further announcement, and then I'll sit down. The seminary family is invited to a reception honoring President and Mrs. Lally in the great room of Broyhill Hall following the convocation. Thank you.
Wow, that's a surprise and a pleasant one. Colleagues like these simply don't grow on trees, not even amongst the Southern Baptist Convention. The Lord Christ himself makes them, and I'm grateful. One of my colleagues in the faculty lineup today said, "It's been 10 years, why it seems like 40. Thank you very much. I made two special journeys this summer. In June, I went to the Southern Baptist Convention's 127th session in Kansas City. In July, I went to the 350th anniversary performance of the world-famed Passionsspiel in Oberammergau, Bavaria, southeast Germany. Both journeys for me were absolutely unforgettable. In Kansas City, Southern Baptists, my immediate Christian family, split almost right down the middle on practically every issue before them. In Oberammergau, an entire village, men, women, and children, my extended Christian family, united to make a profound Christian proclamation. Now, I've not been able since the weeks of the summer to get over quite the contrast in what those two Christian gatherings have said to the world. At the Southern Baptist Convention, the most widely publicized and discussed action was a resolution bearing the title, quote, "On Ordination and the Role of Women in Ministry." That resolution consists of 86 lines. It has 542 words. Four times the resolution mentions ordination, four times it mentions ministry, 15 times it mentions women. Thus, the real agenda in that resolution was neither ministry nor ordination, but women. Women themselves, all the women in all the churches of this convention. And in that hotly controverted resolution, the most debated concept is in that tenth, "Whereas the woman was last in creation and first in the Edenic fall." Now that phrase, for me, makes quite plain the real issue before Southern Baptists and their churches this morning. It is not vocation. It is not ordination. It is womanhood. The churches of the Southern Baptist Convention now must hammer out for themselves, one of them and all of them, a fundamental doctrine of Christian femaleness. And since most Southern Baptists are sincere students of Scripture, they will not resort to proof texting from a few isolated verses to construct such a profound doctrine. They will rely, rather, on the total sweep of the biblical revelation as they understand it, including Galatians 3:26 through 28. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The concept, last in creation and first in the fall, comes from Genesis, where both the man and the woman suffer for their sins. The man is condemned to an agonizing labor among the thorns of the field. The woman is condemned to an agonizing labor in bearing children. That is the basis for the startling text in 1 Timothy 2:15, quote, "Woman will be saved through bearing children," unquote. The Bible does indeed have strong passages about women, And they have far wider implications for a seminary or for a church than merely their ordination. For example, I can cite many a chapter and a verse that, when taken literally and out of context, calls into question women teaching in Sunday school, women going as home of foreign missionaries and returning to give their testimonies to their sending churches, women serving on committees, much less chairing them in local congregations, women singing the gospel, especially solo, before the whole church, women speaking at any time on any subject for any reason before any Christian body. Anyone who takes the time to do it can proof text a stronger resolution than the one passed in Kansas City. The fact is, however, that I can write just as unbalanced a resolution about men while using Scripture in precisely the same way. The Bible says, quote, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and saw death spread to all men, Romans 5:12. That first man was also the first blamer. She gave me, and I did eat, Genesis 3:12. The first liar was a man, Genesis 3:10, and so was the first murderer, Genesis 4:8. Jesus was denied by a man, betrayed by a man, doubted by a man. He was condemned to death by men, and men drove the nails into his hands and shoved the spear into his side. If you want to add up the Bible's testimonies and divide them according to gender, then man does not come out one whit better than woman. But we're not likely either to bring in the kingdom or to better it on this earth by such an endeavor as that. Close examination of the biblical passages cited in the Kansas City Resolution reveals several interesting things. There are 12 biblical texts cited in that resolution. The most striking thing about them is not the text themselves. It is the high degree of selectivity used in deciding that these texts are to apply literally and to the letter as an order of creation to women today, while other equally specific texts are totally overlooked. For example, 1 Timothy 2:14 is applied to the letter and literally in the resolution. Quote, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Romans 5:12 is overlooked. Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. So is Genesis 3:24. God drove the man from the garden. The resolution specifies 1 Timothy 2:13, quote, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And 1 Corinthians 11:8, quote, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. But it conveniently overlooks just as literal a truth in 1 Corinthians 11:12, quote, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Or 1 Corinthians 11:11, quote, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, unquote. The resolution focuses on 1 Timothy 2:11, 12, quote, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men, end of quote. But it never recognizes equally pertinent passages. 1 Corinthians 11:15 refers to women both praying and preaching in the Corinthian church. And Acts 2:17, where Pentecost has Apostle Peter quoting Prophet Joel, in the last days your sons and your daughters shall preach. The resolution cites 1 Timothy 2:12. She, woman, is to keep silent, accepting that as an eternal order of creation, normative for every time and for all places. But it ignores other just as literal injunctions from the same context for the church's polity and practice. For example, 1 Timothy 2:9 says, quote, women shall adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. And 1 Corinthians 11:5, quote, any woman who prays or preaches with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. Let her wear a veil, unquote. Taken literally and applied as a normative order of creation, these verses mandate that women wear hats or some other head coverings at church, that wedding rings, pearl necklaces, cameo pins, and the like be confiscated at the church house door, and that a dress code for worship be decided on by every congregation. You say that's incredible. I say you're right. But literally, these verses are in the very same context as the verses highlighted in our resolution. Obviously, we could go on like this long into the afternoon. Some of you are afraid I will. Every sect has established itself in this same way, whether they're the Moonies or the Mormons, whether Jim Jones in Guyana or Father Divine in New York. They select a few verses, disregard their context, bend their interpretation, and make those verses normative for faith and practice in the churches. That is obviously the heresy in the Kansas City resolution. In some verses, the historic situation is affirmed. In others, it is totally ignored. In some verses, the admonitions are literally applied as universal truths. In others, they are supposed to be local based on the time and the place, all in the same resolution. The scriptures themselves help us here. They indicate what Paul was doing and why he was doing it in many of these passages we have referred to. For example, in Galatians chapters 5 and 6, Paul is adamant against requiring circumcision of non-Jews who become Christians. In fact, in Galatians 5:2-3, he even says that if circumcision is required of them, then, quote, Christ will be of no advantage to them, unquote. Yet in Acts 16:3, Paul circumcised Timothy before taking him on his missionary's tours with him. Why did he do that? Why would he do that? Well, the scriptures tell us. In Acts 16:3, quote, because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his, that is Timothy's father, was a Greek. Later then, Paul explains it like this. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews, 1 Corinthians 9:20. He did this in spite of his conviction in Romans 3:30, quote, God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the grounds of their faith and the uncircumcised on the grounds of their faith. The point is, Paul knew that some things were not eternal orders, but timely situations which mattered and mattered much for the communication of the gospel. He sought to give the gospel wings in his time and place. So he warned them then and us now against types of conduct by women and by men which would be unseemly in the situations and which could hinder the communication of the gospel. Paul's concern was always credibility. It was never gender. In fact, when Phoebe, a deaconess at Cenchrea, was sent on her mission to Rome, Paul admonishes those Christians at Rome to, quote, receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many, and of myself as well, Romans 16, 1 and 2. Obviously, Phoebe's gender was not an issue in the congregation at Rome. So Paul commends not only her speaking, but also her ministering there among the Romans, just as she had ministered with him among many others. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, women play a surprisingly prominent role in male-dominated religion. Two books in our Bible bear women's names, Ruth and Esther. Miriam, Aaron's sister, was a prophetess who celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 15:20. Deborah was a judge in Israel. She so represented the spirit of the Lord that mighty General Barak refused to go into battle without her blessing, Judges 4:4. Huldah, the prophetess, played a profound role through her preaching in the great reforms under King Josiah, 2 Kings 22. Priscilla took the powerful preacher Apollos to her home in Ephesus and, quote, taught him the way of God more accurately, Acts 18, 26. Lydia, seller of purple goods, was converted on the riverbank at Philippi and helped Paul plant his first church in Europe, Acts 16, 14. Four unmarried daughters of Philip the Evangelist at Caesarea were preachers, Acts 21, 8, 9, and 10. Elizabeth was the first one to call her son the forerunner John, Luke 1, 57, and her cousin Mary was the first one to know the Savior was about to be born, Luke 1, 26. Anna the prophetess at age 84 proclaimed Jesus Messiah in the temple when he was only 40 days old, Luke 2, 36. Last in creation, first in the fall, is that the best Baptist resolution writers can do? That is the word of the law. And the Bible has another word. It is the word of grace. Women were also last at the cross and first at the tomb. At the heart of the redemption drama, where the gospel was being produced, women were loosed from the bondage of the law and from culture's bond too, and liberated into the power of the gospel of grace, just like men were. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 27 paints the scene at Golgotha. Quote, "There were also many women there who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him." Women in ministry? There it is, at the foot of Calvary. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, last at the cross. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke 24 paints the scene in Joseph's garden. Quote, "On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb." You know what happened then. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told this to the apostles." But hear this. "These words seemed to them as idle tale, and they did not believe them." First at the tomb. The women had no clout. Their gospel went unbelieved, but they had credibility. The Easter truth dawned first on females. The living Lord Christ himself legitimized for all time their ministries. So you are a woman? Congratulations. The issue is whether you are a Christian woman. If you are, then you are already a minister, unavoidably, inevitably. At Bethlehem and at Golgotha, in Joseph's garden and in Pentecost's upper room, the Lord Christ himself has given you your credentials for ministry. You have credibility. You don't have to have clout. And no man's hands, either placed on your head or withheld from your head, can make one whit difference in your personhood or in your vocation. God in Christ has given ministers their calling, their credentials. And he, in his grace, has given you yours. One of the most poignant letters I've ever read is Bonnie Stanley's letter, written and published in the Baptist and Reflector, July 18, this summer. In the graveyard, she writes, of the Church of the Good Shepherd in Cashiers, North Carolina, four small tombstones commemorate the short lives of Bapsy, 7, Olive, 2, Helena, 6, and Mary, 5, who died of diphtheria during 1 week, October 31, November 7, 1888. At the times of their deaths, Their father was absent on an annual trip to drive hogs and poultry to market in Asheville. The fall trip usually took 3 to 4 weeks, commencing at the height of the fall colors and ending before the first snowfall, to ensure that the family would be snugly settled with necessary supplies by the time winter set in. The mother of the four girls nursed each dying child in turn. She dug each a grave. She read the burial services from the Book of Common Prayer alone. There were no neighbors, no relatives to aid this brave woman. When the father returned, all of his daughters were dead. They had no other children. But they built the Church of the Good Shepherd at Cashiers with their own labor. And they welcomed later others who moved into the area to become parts of that church with them. They now lie with their little girls in the churchyard. The Southern Baptist Convention voted this summer not to allow women clergy in churches because Eve, the first woman, was responsible for bringing sin into the world. The letter closes. If the Southern Baptist Convention people ever meet the mother of Babsy and Olive and Helena and Mary face to face in the life to come, I hope that the dark glass that blinds them from the fortitude and fidelity of women throughout the ages is shattered. Perhaps then they will realize that sin and virtue are the province of men and women alike, that the people of greatest virtue are those who bear much and keep faith, and the greatest sinners are those who blame their faults on others. Amen and amen.
Our Father, we praise you for your greatness today, for your goodness to us, for knowing our needs even before we know them, and for your promises that you will provide those needs, for those needs. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that as we go forth today into our future, that you will help us to be the kind of children that we should be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.